Hey, if we've never met before, my name is Gavin. I'm the lead pastor here at Woodstock City, and I'm really glad that you're here. We've been talking about this series for quite a while. We're going to spend 4 weeks just talking about how to get life right, and the reality is that we know life is really complicated, and we would love to get it right because we know that there are consequences for getting it wrong, and we would love to avoid those if we can. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about four areas of life that we just desperately would like to get right. In fact, we're going to try to answer this question in each of the weeks. How do we know if we're getting it right? Like, how can we know if we're getting it right, getting life right? It being the kinds of things in life that we really want to get right. It being the kinds of things that most of us are involved in or most of us at some point would like to be involved in. I mean, how do you know if you're kind of getting it right? The hard part is that it's not like kickball. Remember when you were a kid, like you're playing kickball at recess and there was always that jerky kid who would pitch it and then he would roll it and try to spin it like he was awesome, or he'd bounce it really high. And you remember what would happen, like you would go kick it, but if something went wrong and at any point during the game, you could just yell do-over and everybody stopped. You remember that? It seems a weird rule, but you would just yell do-over and you could retry the kick. Life doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, some of you are like, yeah, it does, because you're a golfer, and you're like, there's this thing called a mulligan in golf. Mulligan is just Latin for, I'm going to take another shot and not put it on the scorecard and cheat. That's what mulligan is, okay? But here's the deal, right? In life, there aren't really any mulligans. There aren't any do-overs in the recess of life. And, I mean, some of you have tried them, but come on, they're difficult. There are no do-overs that don't come with consequences. I mean, if we could figure out a way to get life right from the beginning, it would be so much easier than trying to get it right later or trying to yell do-over and try again. And so how can we kind of get it right from the beginning? I think we all want to get it right because we understand that life is so connected. I mean, here's what we all know, right? That getting life right today determines if life is going to be right tomorrow, doesn't it? Like getting life right today is important because tomorrow is coming. And if you get life right today, it will absolutely affect tomorrow. I mean, think about this just in like the basics of like maybe nutrition. If you eat well today, odds are you'll feel a little better tomorrow, you know? If you eat an entire cake today, well, I mean, that's awesome. We should try that. But tomorrow, not so good, right? Because life is connected. Every area of our life works that way. And the things that we do today affect tomorrow, and they affect next week and next month and next year and even 10 years from now. So as we kind of look ahead and think about the life we desire to have, the life that we want to live, the experiences that we want out of life, to ensure that those things happen, we kind of got to get some things right today. But here's the hardest part, right? We rarely know. We rarely know if we're getting life right until, well, we've gotten it wrong. That's the hard part of life. Because when you're doing things today, you hope you're getting it right, but you're not really sure you're getting it right. And the only way you're really going to know if you're getting it right is to wait a few years and just cross your fingers and find out. But the problem is oftentimes we look back and realize that, oh man, we got it wrong. So what do you do about that? Like, how can you ensure that you're getting it right before you find out that you're getting it wrong? Today, we're going to tackle a topic that I think fits that perfectly. We're going to tackle a topic that I think we all want to get right, but we rarely know if we're getting it right until it's kind of gone wrong. Today, we're going to talk about marriage. Now, some of you are pretty pumped that we're talking about marriage because you're married and you would like to have a better marriage. Some of you are married and you wish you weren't here right now because we're going to talk about marriage. Here's the thing about this topic that I think is so helpful. If you're married, today is going to be helpful for you, I think. But this is about relationships more than just marriage. We're going to talk about it within the context of marriage, but this is like a relational principle. And so we're going to talk about what it looks like to have better relationships. So if you're married, this should absolutely help. If you're not married, this should help. If you would like to be married, this would help. If you were married and you never want to be married again, this will help. If you've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt like 4 or 5 times, I still think this, you know, can help. And so, because the principle that we're going to talk about is just helpful no matter where you are at with marriage, because we're all in, you know, relationships. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to talk about this idea in marriage that we really rarely know, right? Like, we rarely know if we're getting marriage right until we realize that we're getting it wrong, right? Can I get an amen from the guys at least, right? Like we rarely know if we're getting it right until all of a sudden we realize that things have gone wrong. This is almost the definition of irreconcilable differences. Like, I don't know what's not right. It just ain't right. It's wrong. And I don't even know where to go back and get it right. I mean, that's what marriage often feels like, but I don't think it has to. I don't think it has to. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm experiencing something in life that doesn't seem to be going right, maybe something's going wrong, maybe even a relationship or a marriage situation is not going right, I like to fix that stuff. Like, I love to get involved and kind of fix it. And when it comes to marriage things, fixing marriage things, we tend to think, me too, that it's a behavior problem, a behavior modification problem. In fact, we tend to believe in marriage, we tend to believe that our marriage problems are behavior problems, right? Actually, let me rephrase that. We tend to believe that our marriage problems are their behavior problems, right? Like, think about the problems that we've had in our marriage and the solutions that we came up with. All of the imaginary conversations seem to be, if they would just, things would be better. Like, if they would just come home sooner, if they would just leave sooner, if they would just think about me more, if they would just clean off their plate before they put it in the dishwasher, it's not a garbage disposal, right? Like, I'm sorry, that's personal. Like, if they, I use it as a sanitizer more than anything, right? If they would just, you think things would be better. And in some respects, maybe they would be better. Of course, what's, I guess, ironic is on the other side, somebody's saying, yeah, if you would just, things would be better too. And that's true. Like, there are some behavioral things that would make marriage better, right? Like, there are some things right now in your marriage, don't elbow anybody, but there are some things in your marriage right now that if you would behave, if you would do differently, behave differently, things would work out a little bit better. And you've probably done that before. Like, you've probably tried to be a better behavior before, and it fixed things for a little while. And it isn't that even you stopped behaving and it went bad again. It's you were still behaving, but the expectation changed. And now doing the dishes used to like win you points. Now it's just an expectation. And when you don't, you lose. I mean, that's kind of how this behavior thing seems to work. And so if behavior isn't the problem, if there's something bigger than that, what is it? This will not be shocking at all, but in the Bible, several authors wrote about marriage and relationships. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament, he wrote a lot about it. And we could talk about marriage for a long time, but I'm going to look at the one thing that Paul said, because when Paul thought about marriage, and when Paul thought about kind of getting marriage right before you realize that you're getting it wrong, he had some great advice that he gave to the people, the Christians, the Jesus followers in the city of Corinth. Corinth was this city in the Mediterranean rim, and he wrote a couple of letters to them in response to some things they were asking. And when they asked Paul about marriage, and Paul, when he began to process about what does it look like to get marriage right, what does it look like to get it right today that so tomorrow is great, so that the future of your marriage is great, like what's the best advice I can give to these Jesus followers in Corinth? Here's what he told them. He said, don't even try. No, he literally said that. He said, don't even try. Like, here's the actual verse that he said. He said, now to the unmarried and the widows, the single people, I say, it is good for them to just stay unmarried as I do. That's the best option. Like, if you want to get marriage right, don't even try. Like, it's just not worth it. Now, some of you were thinking, dang, man, I should have read the Bible before I met her. That would have been helpful, right? So, no, I'm just kidding. We're going to get to that too later, so hold on. So, here's the thing. Most of us didn't read this before we got into the relationship and we got on a knee or we got married. We're standing there going, oh, I do. This is going to be fantastic. And like a week later, it's a train wreck, you know. So we didn't read this before. So, since a lot of us are married and a lot of us might want to be married, here's what I would love for us to do today. I want to go back and look at a lot of what Paul wrote in the context of that verse. And I want us to see what principle we can pull out of it. Now, granted, this is a conversation on marriage. We could do 52 weeks of this and not cover everything. All right, marriage is complicated. For those of you who are in it, I mean, you know, I'm 23 years in. I feel like I'm just getting started. So, like, it's complicated. So today, we're not going to cover everything we could cover, but I am going to try to cover one thing that Paul covered. And I think if we can get this one thing right, it has the potential to get everything else right. So I know that's like a major overpromise, but I think Paul will deliver on that as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing to these Christians. And if you're a Jesus follower, he's writing to you too. If you're not a Christian, you're not a Jesus follower, this will be really fun for you. You just get to like watch everybody else be nervous. That's awesome. But if you apply, If you decide to apply a little bit about what Paul's talking about, I think it could change your life and maybe your marriage as well. So you can decide what you want to do with that. But those of us that are Jesus followers, man, this is directly for us. So here's kind of how Paul starts the idea. He says, now for the matters that you wrote about, okay, we're going to get PG-13 kind of quick. So the people in Corinth had contacted Paul and either sent a communication or a letter, and they had some big questions about marriage. They were asking things like, should Christians get married? What about virgins? Should virgins ever get married? What about divorce? Is that okay? I mean, it's been happening, but I don't know. I mean, those are the questions that they were specifically asking. So Paul decides kind of do it, just address them all. And he's the kind of guy where he just takes the gloves off in the beginning. Like, he doesn't hold back at all. Look at how he kind of begins. He says, now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And when I first read that, I thought, really? Is it good for that? Because since I was about 13, everything in me was saying that it was good to have sexual relations. So I don't know, Paul, this seems a little weird, right? Is it good to have sexual relations? Is it good not to have sexual relations with a woman? But listen to why he said that. This is so cool. He says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this next week. Next week is sex week, okay, in the series. So you definitely want to come back next week. So, but think about this for a minute. When I got married, I'll never forget this. Maybe you do this. I was 21. I was real young. Standing there at this altar, looking at this girl who I've been dating for like 6 years. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so awesome. Like, I'm so excited. And maybe you remember like what was said at your wedding. I don't remember anything that was said. I mean, I was just ready for the next part of the wedding. You know, this part, whatever. So we're standing there and the pastor is talking. And he said this riddle, and I remember all of a sudden, this is the only thing I remember. I was like, what did he just say? He looked at me and he said, Gavin, he goes, you need to be a one-woman man. And Chantel, you need to be a one-man woman. And I remember thinking, what are you talking about? But this is what Paul, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what Paul said, that in your marriage, that is the only legitimate form of sexuality in your life, that happens within the marriage. But then he continues, it gets even better. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. Have you ever thought about it as a duty? I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. That's weird, okay? So, he should fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to the husband, okay? The wife, he continues, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, when we read that, especially in today's context, that feels a little offensive. But what Paul is just suggesting is that within marriage, it's almost like a competition of submission. It's not a selfish thing. It's a you first thing. It's a I'm 100% for you. You're the most important person to me. That's what Paul is kind of alluding to. But he's going to come back to this in a much bigger way, and maybe it'll make a little more sense here in a minute. So he continues with the idea. He says, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. This is maybe the most helpful thing you're going to hear today, okay? Here's the thing. So many times you have been at home and you've said, not now, I have a headache. That's a terrible excuse. Terrible, right? Yeah, stop being a baby, it's a headache. What you should be saying is, not now, I'm devoting myself to prayer. There's no real comeback to that. I mean, I have a headache. There's lots of comebacks to that, right? Not now, I'm devoting myself to prayer. I mean, what are you going to say to that? Like, oh, yeah, me too, I guess. I don't know. Like, it's weird, you know? You'll throw them off. I mean, you'll get what you want. So anyway, that's for free. Use that as you will, okay? So Paul continues, right? So then come together after the prayer time, right? Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, we're going to move into a different kind of section of this teaching, okay? He says, I say this as a concession. The Greek word there could be almost translated like permission. He's saying, you have permission to do this. You have permission to be married. It's kind of a concession in a way. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. And then we get to the verse we saw earlier. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, you know, Paul says. Now, here's what's so great about this. In our world today, in our world today, this is a little bit of a soapbox, but I hope you don't mind. We would say it's better to marry, period. We wouldn't say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. We would just say it's just better to marry, period. But that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul, in a very real way, is saying the opposite. Because you know what we've done in Christianity? We have actually turned marriage, this is my humble opinion, we have turned marriage into its own idol. Like we, in a way, have almost worshiped the idea of being married, of getting married. If we could pause for a minute, if you're single, I feel like as the church, Christians, the capital C church, I feel like we have done a massive disservice to you as single people. Because think about this for a minute. Paul was not married. Jesus was never married. And if I have ever seen a person live a whole and fulfilling life, it was Jesus. And he didn't need to be married for it to be whole. And he didn't need to be married for it to be perfect. In fact, marriage was never meant to complete you anyway. God was meant to complete you. In fact, I mean, if you're single, you're not lesser than. You're not worse. There's not something wrong with you. In fact, you may be on the right side of this whole thing anyway, according to Paul. And if as a church, if we've ever made you feel that way, I'm so sorry. And if we have ever made you feel like getting married is like the ideal, the ultimate, it's not. Being married isn't the goal of life. It's way bigger than that. In fact, Paul's about to tell you what it is. And it is way bigger than that. In fact, in this moment, he kind of shifts the conversation and he starts talking directly to the married people in Corinth and probably to us too. He says to the married people, he says, I give you this command. Okay, not I, but the Lord, which is important because he's saying, this isn't just my idea. This is bigger than me. Like this came from Jesus. This came from God. So what I'm about to tell you, this isn't just my idea. He says, to the married, I give this command. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband, he continues, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this was not Paul's idea. And this may be hard to hear today, but it was just as hard to hear 2,000 years ago. But Paul didn't make this up. Paul actually got that from Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew recorded it, and he wrote it down for us. Jesus said this. He says, haven't you read, he replied, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, the Creator, God, made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and he will be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And when you watch a couple get married, we don't really think of it as God joining them together. We think of it as them joining themselves together. I mean, after all, they're the ones saying the I do's and the I will's, But Jesus says, no, it's way bigger than that. Jesus says, when you get married, God is creating a union, that God is creating something that is one, and that we shouldn't try to undo what God has made one. In fact, there's a much bigger picture that's being painted in marriage. You see, we don't really need marriage for companionship. I mean, think about it. We can have all sorts of friends. We don't even technically need marriage for procreation. I mean, it's probably better within that context ultimately, but it's not required. So why do we even have, why did God even create marriage? Well, Paul kind of alludes to it, and Jesus kind of said it explicitly. See, marriage actually represents a covenant, not a contract. That's why when you got married, most of you, that's when I got married. That's why the pastor said, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, you know, will you, I do. That's all promise language. It's not contract language. Like, can you imagine getting married like a lease agreement? Like if you fulfill your end of the bargain, I will do my end of the bargain. I mean, what kind of marriage is that, you know? Like a scorecard in a marriage, that never really works well, you know? That's why marriage was never meant to be a contract. It was always meant to be a covenant, a promise. It represents something bigger than just you. In fact, do you know what else is a covenant? Christianity. Christianity is actually built on a covenant, not a contract. See, God never said, I will love you if you. I will love you if you get it right, if you behave well. You'll never see that in Scripture. You know what you see? You see God saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see God saying that I love you so much, even when you don't get it right, I've made a promise to you. I will love you. I will unconditionally accept you. I will forgive you over and over and over. You'll never run out of my forgiveness. That's the promise. It's the covenant that God made. If you put those two things together, it gives us a much better picture of what marriage is actually supposed to be about. You see, marriage is actually supposed to be an earthly reflection of that eternal relationship. That's what Paul is teaching, that marriage is supposed to be a reflection of God's unconditional love, of God's unconditional acceptance and forgiveness. I mean, what better place than to put on display unconditional love when you're married to someone who really needs unconditional love? You too, by the way. Like, what better picture to paint about forgiveness or acceptance? That's what marriage is actually supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about painting a much bigger picture, the picture of God's love for you and for me. Listen, that's why God isn't for divorce, because God is for painting a better picture. He's for painting a picture that represents his love for you. When you read about divorce, that's why he doesn't like it, because he doesn't like pictures that are inaccurate. He likes pictures that paint the right picture. So when he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, he meant it. He really meant it. In fact, in the next part of this passage, we don't have time to look at it right now, but maybe later you could read it. Paul talks about this thing that we like to call secondary grace. And he says, the good news is that God knew in advance that you weren't gonna get all this stuff right. He knew that you weren't gonna get it all right, that you were gonna be misbehaviors, you're gonna be sinners. And God said, hey, I get it. My grace is bigger than you're messing up. My mercy is bigger than your mistakes. Like, I know you're gonna get it wrong. My grace is big enough to handle all of that. But when you try to get it right, when you try to follow my commands, life will be better for you, because my commands aren't to restrict you. My commands are to lead you to something better, to lead you to the best possible life. Then after that little grace moment, Paul kind of lands this whole conversation, and he gives the marriage advice that's not what you would expect, and it's probably not what you would walk into a counselor's office expecting to hear, but it might be the best advice we could ever hear. Here's kind of the advice he says. He says, I would like for you to be free from concern, which sounds good to me. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Same for a woman, right? An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And isn't that so true? I mean, men, women, isn't that so true? Because the person you're married to is there all the time. They're kind of omnipresent. I mean, when you're living with someone and arguing a lot, it's painful. And your interest can so easily be focused on that person. I mean, after all, sleeping on the sofa is uncomfortable. Like, after all, eating dinner in silence for a week is uncomfortable. So it's so easy, Paul says, for our interest, our devotion, to move from something good to something not quite as good, to move from what's best to something that isn't really gonna make things better. And in our marriages, that's what happens. In fact, that's why Paul says it may be better not to even be married, because that way your interest, your devotion doesn't get divided. Here's the last thing he says. He says, I'm saying this for your own good, which I guess it's probably true. It didn't feel true at first, but if we think about it for a minute, maybe it is true. Like, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but so that you may live, and here's our word, in a right way, so that you may live in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. So if we kind of go back to that original question that we asked, right? Like, how do we know? How do we know if we're getting marriage right? How can we know? Like, how can we know if we're actually getting marriage right? Paul gives us the answer. It's just not the answer we probably expected. See, Paul's advice was this. Paul's advice is that the best marriage is focused on something way bigger than just the marriage. That the best marriage is focused on something bigger than the marriage. If you've ever had a problem in your marriage and you maybe told a friend about it, they probably at some point said, well, you should just focus on your marriage, which is really bad advice, right? Like a better advice would be, you should focus on the other person in your marriage. That's helpful. But ultimately, Paul says that fails too. That the only real way to have a great marriage is to focus on something way bigger than the marriage. And this is gonna sound really churchy, and I know you're gonna be like, oh, of course, the preacher said this, but I think Paul is right. The answer is actually Jesus. The thing to focus on is Jesus. The thing to focus on is your relationship with Jesus. Here's why I believe Paul is right. Because in my job, over the last decade or more, I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of married couples. I have talked to some married couples with really fantastic marriages. I've talked to some married couples with less than fantastic marriages. I can tell you almost unequivocally, almost, that the couples with great marriages are made up of healthy people because healthy marriages are made up of healthy people. And the healthiest people I know are the people who have the deepest relationship with Jesus. Of course, on the other side, when I've bumped into people who are struggling in their marriage, almost every time, the struggle isn't in the marriage, the struggle is with people. And the personal struggles bump into each other, and when they collide, it makes a huge mess. But the problem isn't the marriage, the problem is the people in the marriage. And the problem is what they're focused on. Their attention is divided. But when our attention is solely focused on our relationship with Jesus, it doesn't just change us, it starts changing the things around us. And that's kind of what Paul is suggesting. I mean, another way to think of it is this, that like our marriage is intended to reflect God's love for us. We talked about that. But it's also intended to flow from God's love in you. A marriage is meant to reflect God's love for you, but it was never intended to be a replacement for God's love for you. And when we begin, this is the idolatry piece, when we begin to idolize marriage and try to get from marriage what only God can actually give, we set ourselves up for failure from the beginning. And here's why. Because no matter how great you think your spouse is, they're just not God. And you're not either. And when we begin to try to get from our spouse what we can only actually get from God, we set our spouse up for failure because they're ill-equipped to give that to us. We set the marriage up for failure because we're not going to feel satisfied. You know what we're going to do? We're eventually going to go, I wonder if somebody else could do this better. I wonder if there's a better the one for me because this one isn't really working. Maybe there's a better one. Can I, a little secret here? There is no better the one because all of the ones are the same badness. They're all bad because you're bad because we're all humans. We're all flawed. I mean, that isn't the answer. The answer isn't the one. The answer is actually the capital O one. It's your relationship with Jesus. That's the answer. And when you begin to get that right, all the other things start feeling a lot better and start almost maybe becoming right. You see, it's almost impossible. It's almost impossible to fully accept if you don't feel accepted. When you think about reflecting God's love for you in your marriage, it's almost impossible to accept someone if you don't feel accepted. It's almost impossible for you to forgive if you don't feel forgiven. You can't reflect that if you don't feel it. It's almost impossible for you to love unconditionally if you don't feel unconditionally loved. That's the one that caused me the most problem in my marriage. When Chantel and I have been married about 9 or 10 years, this is the thing that I bumped into that really started creating strife in my marriage, in my relationship. In fact, I mean, it was mostly all my fault. It was all on me for the most part. Up until this point, if I'm really honest, I was super judgmental of other people who were married and weren't doing it well. Like I would see people get divorced or I would see people struggle and I would think, oh, well, you're just not a very good Christian. Christians don't do that. Like, oh, you're just weak. That's your problem. That's what I thought. And then 9 or 10 years in, I remember having a moment after a long period of frustration where I thought, this is why people get divorced. I get it. This is why they do it. Because I think in this moment, I might be better off on my own. Like in this moment, I think maybe she'd be better off. Maybe that's a rationalization, but maybe we would both be better off. The kids, I don't know, it's complicated. We'll figure it out. They'll be better off too because this is not working. And out of that emotion, I thought, I'm going to go see a counselor. It's the very first time I went to see a counselor, the first of many, by the way, but it's the first time. And I walked into the counselor's office, sat down with this guy. I'll never forget. I was so young. I was kind of dumb at the time. It's funny now, but I sat down and I said, hey, my marriage isn't working well and it's her fault. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to explain what's wrong with her. And then next week, I'm going to bring her and you're going to fix her because she is jacked up, man. But then in like 2 weeks, we're going to be good because next week you're going to deal with her. I mean, I'm fine. I mean, I'm doing dishes. I'm good, man. You know, but this is the problem, right? So he kind of chuckled. And I said, I know you think this is funny. I know all the guys say this. I'm going to be the first one. You're going to be telling this story for decades. There was that one guy who came in. His wife was the problem. He said it. He was right, you know. So the guy looks at me like a counselor would do, a good counselor, right? He says, okay, well, you know, tell me what's going on. So I told him a couple of things that were frustrating me. And they weren't like these big, massive things. I mean, but they were just things that had begun to bubble over the, you know, lip of irritation. So that cup of resentment has overflowed and I didn't know what to do about it. And so I told him the story. And about 30 minutes in, he looks at me. He goes, so why does that make you so mad? And I said, so what am I paying you for? Like, are you listening to this? Like, why? Because I'm normal? That's why I'm mad about this, you know? And he goes, no. He said, why? And he began to unpack the idea of expectations and scorecards. In fact, we opened up the pages of Scripture and we read a lot about Jesus's love for me. And how my marriage should reflect the way that I have been loved, not the way I want to be loved. You know what I realized is that for about 10 years in my marriage, I had lived off of a scorecard. You know, I'll do the dishes on Thursday so I can play golf on Friday and we're even. I'm gonna be nice to you today because later I wanna do something and you know, you're gonna wanna say no, but if I do this, you can't, you know? You know what that was? That was me trying to get from my spouse what she was ill-equipped to give me. What I really wanted was just unconditional love. And what I wanted to show was that. But we were both not equipped to do that because none of us are. When I began to process that, it changed the way I understood marriage. It actually changed the way we lived in our marriage. It changed my heart dramatically because I began to do what Paul suggested. I began to realize that my relationship with Jesus had to be the most important relationship. And everything else had to come second. And the minute I substituted somebody into that spot that Jesus is supposed to sit in, I began to idolize that thing, that person, that relationship. And that relationship could never give me what I actually needed. See, my guess is that for some of you, that's like brand new information. It was for me, man. When I sat in the counselor's office, my mind was exploding. I couldn't believe it. I got in the car, drove home. I called my dad on the way home. And I was like, you're not going to believe what this guy told me. And my dad goes, yeah, man, I've been telling you that for years. And I thought, oh, okay, I don't listen to my dad still. That's cool. So, but it's so true because he had figured that out too. For some of you, that may be brand new information. You have never, ever tried to put your relationship with Jesus first. Can I just tell you, it's a game-changing decision. Some of you have. And this is just a great reminder because you can remember the times in your life where you haven't and what things looked like and what they do today, and you're so grateful. But some of you have done that too, and things haven't really worked out, right? I mean, if we're gonna be honest. I mean, you have pursued Jesus. You have pursued that relationship, and your marriage is still not great. I'm so sorry. The hard part about marriage is that there's two people in it. And both people pursuing Jesus seems to work really well. But if one isn't going to pursue Jesus, it doesn't just fix it automatically. Paul would never promise you if you do this that it's going to fix your marriage. Paul would never tell you if you do this, it will change them. It might. It might fix the marriage. It also might not. Here is the promise, though. If you begin to focus all of your relational energy in the direction of your Heavenly Father, it will change you. And the coolest thing will start happening. Because instead of needing the other person's love, you will feel fully loved by God. And you'll be okay, no matter what happens with them. Instead of needing to be accepted by them, you'll feel fully accepted by God. And when things don't work out perfectly day to day, you'll be okay. Because you'll be so full of peace, so full of joy, so full of purpose, that whatever happens day to day in the marriage, you're gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay. See, here's the real reality, is that we always get from what we're devoted to. We're always gonna get from what we're devoted to. If you're devoted to your spouse, you're gonna get from them what they're capable of giving you. But if you're devoted to God, you're gonna get from him what he's capable of giving you. And let me just tell you, he is capable of giving you everything you've ever wanted and everything that you will ever need. So what does it look like in your personal relationships to shift your focus away from the relationship to a better relationship? What does it look like for you to focus your energy on your growing relationship with Jesus? It might not change everything around you. I can promise it'll change you. Would you mind praying with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, really for marriage, because it does give us an opportunity to understand your love for us and to express your love for us, to understand and express acceptance and forgiveness. But at the same time, God, you have never wanted marriage to become the ideal. It is not the thing that we should be striving for. What we should be striving for is for you. And whether we're married or not, or whether we ever are married or not, is somewhat irrelevant in the grand scheme of our life with you, because we don't need to be married to be complete. But when we are married and we try to allow it to complete us, we always, always find ourselves in failure. So God, I just pray that wherever we are, you'll give us the wisdom to know what to do with that. Give us the courage to maybe reorient our focus on you and to lean directly into our relationship with you, knowing that in the end, it's really the only relationship that can change our lives. God, thank you for the peace and the purpose. Thank you for the joy that we find in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.